We're going to be in Matthew 2, 1 through 6. Before we do that, I always like to start with a prayer. It's called Shema. It's out of Deuteronomy 6. It's a way for us to kind of reorient ourselves before we go to the text. So will you say it after me? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Matthew 2, 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. It says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, again, good morning. We're so glad you're here this morning. We are going to be in an Advent series here in the next 4 or 5 weeks here.
Okay.
Fulfilled Christmas. We're looking at out of Matthew 1 and 2. It's really in Matthew telling his origin story. He is very interested, all the way through actually chapters 4 and 5, he's very interested in showing how the early life of Jesus fulfilled everything that was spoken to him in the prophets. And in fact, if you remember, a few years ago, we actually did another sermon series looking at this in Matthew 3 and 4. We looked at the ways that Matthew was telling Jesus' story, and all along the way, he kept saying, "And this is to fulfill this. And over here, this is to fulfill that. And remember when Jesus did this over here? He fulfilled that." And we saw in even in Matthew 3 and 4 all the different ways that Jesus' early life was fulfilling these prophecies. Well, it's no different in Matthew's 1 and 2. As he tells, as we know, the Christmas story, he's very interested in continuing to do this movement of showing you all these different ways that the story of Jesus, even from those early days, are fulfilling everything that had happened in it. So between that series that we did a few years ago and this one, we're going to be looking at more than 8 different prophecies of the many others that Jesus fulfilled, 8 different ones that Jesus has fulfilled. There was actually a professor in Westmont College who calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the different prophecies made concerning the Messiah. He estimated this work along with 600 of his students for over 6 months. And finally, he submitted his figures to the American Scientific Affirmation. And upon examination, they verified that the calculations were true and accurate. For our passage this morning, the one that we're going to look at today is that Jesus was, the prophecy that was fulfilled is that he was born in Bethlehem. And they calculated this based on the population of the time and how many people were in the area. And they concluded that for one man to be born in Bethlehem out of everyone in that area in Judea and things, that would be 1 in 300,000. So just one of the prophecies that we're going to look at today, they calculated that would be a 1 in 300,000 chance that one man would have been born, that someone long ago would have predicted it, and then that same man would then have been born in Bethlehem. But if you actually expand it even further, and you go 8 prophecies, like we've looked at the first 2 series that we've looked at, in one man fulfilling 8 of them, they concluded that it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you're like me, I didn't know what that meant at all. Some of you were like, oh, yeah, ooh, gee, yeah. Good for you. I'm glad you, that made any sense to you. That made no sense to me. That is 100 quadrillionth. One in 100 quadrillionth. That is one with 17 zeros next to it. 100 quintillionth. One man put it this way. It would be like this. It would be like if you took 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars and you spread them all over the state of Texas. If you did that, you would actually cover the entire state of Texas by 2 feet. So what would happen is that you would mark one silver dollar and mix it all over the state of Texas 2 feet deep, the entire state. Then you would get into a plane, fly over the state wherever you wanted, parachute out. You would land somewhere in Texas. You would reach your hand into 2 feet of silver dollars and you'd pull out the one that was marked. That is one man, according to this research, that fulfilled 8 of these prophecies. So we are going to see over this series, over this Christmas experience, how God orchestrated such an improbable sequence of events. And so we pray as we see how Christ fulfilled Christmas, that you would experience a fulfillment in that as well. You'd have a fulfilling Christmas, so to speak, as we see it come true in the pages of Matthew. So we're going to jump in here in verse 1 through 6 in Matthew 2. And here we're actually introduced in a lot of ways to some of the main characters of the Christmas story. We're actually introduced to 3 characters in this story. Now, I use the word story not to deny the historical validity of what is to come, but to see it as a movement between these 3 characters, these 3 roles that are going to have their tension points throughout this time. So Matthew 1, 2, we're introduced to these 3. So take a look here with me. In Matthew 2, 1, we're introduced to all 3 characters. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So we're introduced actually to all 3 characters in the very first verse here. Now, in the days after, now after Jesus, there's our first character, pretty important character, I'd say, in the Christmas story. But after the days of Jesus, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there's number 2, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. There's number 3, Herod, Jesus, and wise men. So what I'd like to do in the next few minutes is actually look at each of the characters, see where they are in history, and ask some questions of ourselves. Let's start with the first character. In order to understand his character, we need to go a little back into the future. 75 years, actually, prior to the events of Christmas, Israel was ruled by a man named Alexander. Now, Alexander had 2 sons who fought each other for control once he died. There was no brotherly love between Alexander's 2 sons. They both wanted control of his region. And so civil war broke out between those who were loyal between the 2 brothers. And this went on until a much bigger entity named Rome entered the picture. This empire was expanding, and so when it reached Judea and was beginning to conquer Judea, they could not have civil war going on in their furthermost region as they were expanding. And so therefore, in 37 BC, a Roman emperor turned Judea into a Roman state, and instead of putting a Jew in charge, he gave that honor to an Edomite man named Herod. And so what Herod's job was when he came into this time, his job was to bring strength and security to this previously civil-worn territory. He was there to establish peace. Herod came with his Roman troops, and he displayed his new dominance by violence, by putting down anyone who resisted. Essentially, overnight, he turned Israel into a, quote, peaceful province, but it's not necessarily the peace you might and I might define it as, becoming quite literally the king of the Jews. Quite literally, Herod was the king of the Jews. Now, I will add a little plug here. If you were not at the story last night and you did not get to see Jay Ingerson's performance of Herod last night, I strongly encourage you to come and see that. I said Herod, and he's in the back, and he threw up his arms, really. He was real excited about that. So if you have not come yet, for Herod alone, it is worth the price of admission, which is free anyway. So come on out and see C.J. Ingerson's portrayal of Herod here as we go on. Now, here's the thing with Herod. Herod was particularly vulnerable. And the reason is that he was an Edomite, which was a historic enemy of the Jews. And so you're putting a historic enemy in position of power amongst the Jews with no claim himself ancestrally to the throne whatsoever. And so Herod knew kind of his backstory. He knew what his place was amongst the Jews. And so he was constantly paranoid. He was constantly upset. He was constantly looking for ways in which uprising might happen and him not keeping his control and power. This literally drove him to be a psychopath. I mean, and I'm not just saying that for effect. He killed so many people. So many people in the name of peace. He killed his own sons. He killed his own brothers. He killed his wife's other two sons, one of whom he drowned in a pool himself. One time he heard a rumor of a plot against him, and so he rounded up 50 of his servants, put them on a rack, stretched out their arms and legs until one of them confessed who the conspirators were. The rest were completely innocent at the time. Another time when he was on his deathbed, he overheard one of his servants say, "Hey, when this guy dies, nobody is going to weep or mourn for him." And upon hearing that, it drove him so crazy that he summoned some of his guard to go out to the surrounding villages and to collect 50 of the most beloved, influential people in the towns, to bring them to the Colosseum. And he ordered that on the second of his death, that all 50 of those were to be slaughtered, so that the record books would never say that nobody wept and mourned on the day of his death. This is the type of man we're talking about. Another way Herod maintained his strength and security was through his magnificent building programs, which served as visible reminders of his greatness to the ends of the earth. Herod built on a magnificent scale, including redoing the city of Jerusalem, many enormous fortresses, an unbelievable trading port in the Mediterranean Sea, and probably his most spectacular of all, the Herodian. Now, we've talked about the Herodian here before on Christmas, but the Herodian was Herod's winter home, a 40-acre circular palace on top of a hill outside of Jerusalem, meant to evoke strength and security. During its construction, he had his workers move hundreds of thousands of cubic meters of dirt around the sides to create the cone-shaped area of it. It was so impressive, actually, that even a saying began to develop amongst the people who saw it and saw its construction. The saying went like this: Herod has such strength that he can move mountains. Sound familiar? This is what he was building to show his strength, his power, his security in who he was. And he built this Herodian on the edge of a small village less than 3 miles away called Bethlehem. This gives us a better understanding of what we read next as the wise men come into it. Micah 2:2-4. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Ooh, that doesn't play well. What does Herod do? Well, that makes sense now, exactly how Herod would respond. When Herod the king heard this, of course, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where this Christ was to be born. It's not hard to see why Herod would be so greatly troubled by this news. The king of the Jews, the one worthy of worship, the Christ. Now, the Christ means the appointed one, the chosen one, the one we've been waiting for, the one we've been hoping for all of these years to come and to bring Israel peace once again. Where is that guy? Herod was hell-bent on maintaining his strength and security through peace. If he wanted to be the greatest to the ends of the earth, he needed to know where on earth that child was. Where was this king of the Jews, the one worthy of worship, the appointed one to be born? And this leads to the next character in the story. Matthew 2, 5 and 6. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, "For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" This is where the fulfillment comes. This is where the prophecy comes. Just a few miles down the road, in the shadow of the Herodian, another king is born, which has been predicted roughly 700 years earlier by a prophet named Micah. Great name, particularly in this church. Micah was a prophet who warned of the coming judgment 700 years earlier that awaited Israel, the exile that awaited them due to its own disobedience. Specifically, it singled out its leaders. And so Micah, in Micah 2, right at the beginning, he singles out their leaders for their evil in leading the people and oppressing them for their own selfish gain. Micah 2, 1 and 2 says this, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses they take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance." You see, just like Herod, these leaders use their power and influence to intentionally commit evil, specifically oppressing the people right where they live. And just like Herod, Micah prophesies then, later on, a few chapters later, of a fulfilled ruler who would come, who would be better than the leaders of Israel, who would not come with oppression, who would not come with violence, who would not come with domination, but would come as a shepherd. And here we get our prophecy from Matthew 2, Micah 5, 2. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Out of Bethlehem, which is small, which is insignificant among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem sits on the edge of the Judean wilderness. It was not a large city. It was a remote rural village with an estimated 300 people. We even actually sing about it at Christmas time. "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, it's small, it's insignificant." This ruler would be born in an insignificant Bedouin village. It's not much of an origin story for the future ruler of Israel. But where Micah describes Bethlehem as small and insignificant, do you catch the change that Matthew does? Because Matthew doesn't say that when he quotes Micah. Matthew actually flips this idea on its head. And instead of claiming that it is small and insignificant, Matthew claims that it is certainly not the least important. Matthew takes the prophecy and actually flips it to contrast smallness with importance. What looks like weakness is actually great strength. But then Micah continues the prophecy a few verses later. In verses 4 and 5, he continues to elaborate on what this ruler would be. "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace." See, unlike the Israelite leaders, and unlike Herod, whose strength came in dominance, this shepherd's strength would come in the Lord. And unlike the Israelite leaders and unlike Herod, who offered security through violence, this shepherd offered security through goodness and mercy. "I will live securely." That word "live" means to dwell, to rest in the Hebrew. And of course, we actually get this same shepherding language when it comes to one of the most famous verses of all in Psalms, the shepherding verse of Psalm 23.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then he concludes, he restores my soul. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell. I shall live. I shall rest securely in the house of the Lord forever. See, it is Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, who declares, I am the good shepherd. A second king, a different king, an alternate king, a better king. And Micah concludes that the greatness of him throughout the ends of the earth shall never cease. You see, there's a profound lesson in seeing Herod and Jesus on the same stage of history. Herod may have left the greater physical record, but what he stood for now lies in ruins. Whereas the king who was born in small Bethlehem, his greatness truly has reached to the ends of the earth and has never ceased or ended. And he will be our peace. You see, Herod offers a peace, and Jesus offers a peace. And Herod offers security, and Jesus offers security. And Herod offers strength, and Jesus offers strength. And where one, his name, is in the record books for all the wrong reasons, Jesus, the greatness, the good shepherd, the one born in Bethlehem, his greatness has gone till the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. But there's one more character in the story. It's the wise men. And we hear their story right at the beginning part of Matthew 2. The wise men from the east, they came to Jesus saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? You see, these wise men were important people of the day. We don't know a lot about them, but they were probably served as court advisors based on their study of the stars and of the ancient text. There were many references in the ancient literature of them visiting rulers to authenticate their royal status. These wise men would actually travel around when kings and princes were born, presenting gifts to authenticate, almost as a stamp of approval that this is of royal birth. This is why they're keenly interested in finding that king, to present that gift, because that was actually part of their job description, was to authenticate that a new king had been born. They came looking for a king. This is what these wise men were meant to do. They were meant to go looking for kings. We're told that these men came from the east, which seems like an insignificant detail, but actually gives us great insight, because there's actually a theme in the Bible about the direction east. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden to the east. After killing Abel, Cain heads to the east. To build the Tower of Babel, people moved to the east. When Abraham and Lot decide to separate, Lot ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah to the east. The Israelites were exiled to Babylon to the east. When the Bible tells you that something is headed east, that is a good hint, an indication that wherever they're going is not closer to God, but further away. It's a little hint the Bible does. It'll drop in every once in a while. If it says they're going east, it alerts you to go, ah, that's probably further away from God. It's probably further away from the garden, further away from his presence. So now, if the wise men were from the east, when they went to find Jesus, which direction do they head? We actually sing about this, don't we? Westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. They head west, closer, in their search for a king. And they say this when they get there. They say, we saw a star. We saw a guiding light. We're westward folk. And when we saw it, we rose
and have come to worship him. They were guided by light. And they knew the scriptures. They saw the signs, and they confirmed it with the word of God. And then they headed west to find the king. And friends, I believe that we find ourselves in them in the story. Because we are people of the East. We're broken. We're far away from God. And our journey is to head west to find the king. Let's call the band up as we finish up here. See, friends, we all come looking for a king. We're East people. We've been banished. Our sins have separated us from God. The whole arc of the Bible, all through the Old Testament, is people moving more east, getting pushed more east, getting pushed more east, away from God, until one night in Bethlehem, some men arrived as they headed west, because they saw a star, they saw a guiding light, and they knew the scriptures, and they went looking for their king. See, the Christmas is a tale of two kings, two ways to bring peace, and two ways to orient our lives. There are two ways to frame a conversation, and there are two ways to handle rush hour. I'm not really great at that one. There are two ways to approach your marriage. There are two ways to label someone. There are two ways to deal with conflict. There are always two ways. And the question that the Christmas story offers us is, who will have you come to worship? Who have you come to? Because there's two kings. They saw the light. They knew the scriptures. They looked for a king, and they head west. They headed west. And the question this Christmas for us is, friends, who will we worship? Who will you worship individually? Who is your king? As you look at the stars and you know your scripture, which king will you bow down to? And then there's another question. There's a question for us kind of corporately. We as a church, because we as a church, we're a people that have recognized our easternness and are heading west together. That's what we are. We're a group heading west together, which means there is always going to be a thing in us that is going to want to bow to one king and how we relate to one another and which programs we do and who we talk to at the coffee bar and an endless amount of little things that are going to pose that Christmas question once again. Who in this moment am I worshiping? Which king do I bow down to here? The question for us are things like, who do you need to reconcile with here? And who are you holding a grudge against? Or who do you pass judgment on? Where has Herod entered your heart? And it might not be aggressive, but microaggression, passive aggression. We have been called to bow to one king instead of the one who was born in the little town of Bethlehem. So as a people east, banished and broken, we head west together. So one of the ways that we affirm this, one of the ways that we hold this, is through communion. So if you will, if we are communion attenders, if you hold on here in a second, I'll invite you up right now, and we'll do communion here together. See, what communion does is communion says to us, reminds us as a corporate body, right? It's a common union is what this is. It recognizes a few things. The first thing it recognizes is that we're people of the East.
We're broken. We're banished. And we need a king to save us. We need a savior. And so what communion does is that recognition in the body and blood of Jesus Christ that God is with us and that he died for us so that we can head east, we can head west together. And what it also does is a recognition, it's almost like a picture of when we celebrate this together, when that king is fully on his throne and he has made all things new, that it's actually a picture of that celebration, that great wedding feast we'll have at the end of days, where people come together who have finally found their way home and have finally found that king together fully. With no more weeping, no more tears, no more pain, but a people together worshiping the one true king. So as we take this morning, will you reflect on this? We're going to play a song. Bethany's going to play a song for us. We're just going to reflect on who Jesus is in his death and resurrection for us so that we might be invited back west. And then it's a proclamation together that we will worship the one true king. Not the false king, but the one true king in Jesus Christ. So on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup. He said, take, drink all of this, for this is my blood that is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And then after the supper was over, he took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And so in these two elements, we remember both his death and his victorious rule as king one day. This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Together, the blood of Christ shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. And the body of Christ broken for you to declare together that Jesus is our King. Thank you. Let's pray. Jesus, we come as East people, thanking you that you've invited us west, inviting us close to you. So, Lord, may we hear of your goodness, confirm it in your word, and come to worship you alone as King of our lives, kings of this church, kings of the